The scripture reading for this morning's lesson is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
As we continue in our study of the church that the Lord established, we today begin to look at the subject of the work of the church. And you know, as members of the body of Christ, as Christians here this morning, that you are so greatly privileged, that we all are, to be able to actually join hands together with our God, with our Maker, and know that together with Him we are working the work that He uses to bring about good in this world, to humanity, to all human beings who are made in the image of God. We have the need of salvation because sin is a universal problem, right? Everyone has sinned. Everyone is in need of salvation. And salvation is in the church, the body of Christ. We've talked about how one gets into the body of Christ. And as we think about the life then that we are called to live, it certainly involves a life of diligent labor and work in the service of our God. We're here to do His will. We remember Jesus and His ministry on this earth, that He was always doing what? He was about His Father's business. He was active. He was diligent. He found success. It included suffering. But there were many things that were involved in His work, and He faithfully fulfilled those so that when He was on that cross, He could say, "It is finished." We ought to fill every day that we have as a blessing from God with the work that God would have us to do. What exactly did the church in the first century do? Those people that were baptized believers, that became a part of the family of God, what was it that they did to fulfill their Father's will? How did they accomplish through their lives the work from heaven toward men given to us to do? As we study together this morning, we're going to be looking at some things that relate to the work that we as Christians have to do. And remember, this relates to things that each and every one of us have to share in. Yes, there are specific responsibilities given if you seek out a particular work within the church's function. And we'll talk about that more in future lessons when we talk about the organization of the church. But individually, we all have a part to play. Because remember, again, the church is the body of Christ. So your body has many different functions. And every function is important. We as individual members play a role within the body, and there's work that we're to do, fulfilling God's will. And so we just read from some words that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he praised them because their great example was an example of faithfulness even in the midst of suffering. But in all that they were going through, they were a faithful congregation to proclaim the message to those who were lost. He mentions that verse 8, "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Here were Christians who were active in a very important part of the work of the church, which relates to this idea of communicating this wonderful message of salvation through Christ to the people around us that are in this world. We are the church communicating a message to the world of salvation through Christ where we are. We are part of the body of Christ. We understand certain things that others in this world don't understand. So we point them to the Christ. We point them to His Word. And we communicate a message that brings about salvation. And we know, studying in the book of Acts chapter 2, when the church began there, as we read, and the disciples were added to the church, it was a time of growth and development, but it was a time when work began. And you'll see in those opening chapters of the book of Acts how that they got busy with this very work. So one of the works of the church that we're to be involved in is teaching the gospel to the world. We know that Jesus, prior to His ascension, before the church was even established, He was going to be clear to His disciples what it was that they had the responsibility to do. And so in Matthew 28, in verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore," He says, "make disciples of all the nations." So He's saying, you have a universal work. Everyone in the world needs this message. And then He says, teaching them, or baptizing them, and then teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then notice, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So there's the work of teaching initially the world, those lost in sin, so that they are candidates for being baptized after they've learned the truth, and then they can comply with the command to be baptized. And then those who've been brought into the family of Christ need to be further taught the things that the Lord would have them to do so they can faithfully fulfill the Lord's work while in this life. So turn over then to the book of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. So again, this is shortly after the church has been established. And we find in Acts chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 19. This is when Peter and John are together at the temple, and they have healed a man who was lame. And the result is that people, they come in great numbers and surround them. And He takes this, Peter and John take this as an opportunity to teach the gospel to these people who are lost. These are Jews who need to be converted to the truth that Christ is the Messiah, the promised one. And then He says, verse 19, to them, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." So, and He goes on with many other words, but what Peter and John are doing here is teaching a message of hope to people that are without it. They're lost. They have believed the Messiah has not yet come. They're continuing in the law of Moses, which has been fulfilled and it's been set aside. It's no longer in effect. And if they continue in this present condition, they're going to be lost forever. We have people surrounding us every day that are lost. And until they learn the truth and obey it, they remain in that lost condition. How does that happen then that they have hope of salvation through Christ? It's through learning the truth, which we are given the responsibility to communicate. Just like these two, as a team, go forth and they take the opportunities that they find before them and they just begin speaking what they know concerning Christ, and they teach. And the result is souls are convinced, souls are saved. Those who heard the word, verse 4 of the very next chapter, it says, believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In Acts chapter 8, you find persecution coming against the church. It's widespread. You read about what Saul of Tarsus was involved in the end of the preceding chapter. And this persecution that came against the church as a whole resulted in the church as a whole being scattered. So people basically fled for safety. And as they went, they did what? These people then are first century brothers and sisters. Just like us, we have a responsibility to teach. They were no doubt teaching, which led to the persecution. But then when they went with this word, proclaiming it to all those who were lost. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. That is, literally in the Greek, they were proclaiming the glad tidings. They were spreading that message of hope. And then the very next verse, verse 5, mentions a specific individual who was a part of this. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So the disciples scattered were proclaiming the glad tidings. It was a responsibility they understood that was for all Christians. This particular man, Philip, had been appointed to a particular work, and this was to the ministering of the widows that were being neglected. Those that were chosen were among these ministers, servants of the Lord. And as a part of what he did as a child of God was to minister also to the spiritual needs by proclaiming the message. People heard. They responded. Souls were saved in Samaria. When this unbeliever who was a part of the persecution at the end of Acts chapter 7, Saul of Tarsus, learned better, was converted to the truth, what does the Bible tell us about him after his conversion? Acts 9, verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So the work we see these individual Christians and collectively the church working at together is the work of getting this message to the masses of people out here in the world that don't know it. There are a lot of people in our community that know about the Christ, but they do not understand the nature of the church as described in the Bible. They're not a part of it. They don't understand the doctrinal truth that is conveyed by the New Testament about salvation, about the possibility of being lost, the need to continue in faithfulness, about how to worship God properly as described in the pages of the New Testament. There are many things. But the point is, our job is to get this message to these people in the world that are in a lost condition. And as we go forth, do you remember what happened to Saul, who was then called Paul, after he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God? He began to suffer persecution. The one who was a persecutor began to be persecuted. That's a part of this work. What we need to understand is that the work of the Lord is not an easy work. The work of the Lord that we have to do to communicate to the people around us that are lost is going to get us into hot water, so to speak, into troubling situations that will be difficult. And yet, we know that it's expected to be so. In Acts chapter 4, where we read earlier about Peter and John and their proclamation of the truth, if you look at verse 3, it says, "And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." So here are men just doing what their Lord had recently told them to do. They were going and they were teaching all nations. And yet here they are taken and they're put into custody. They're suffering for the cause of the Lord. That's a part of the work that we do. The job description is you go and you proclaim the message, and a part of your work is going to involve suffering to varying degrees, including possibly even the giving of your life. We read about the apostles in Acts chapter 5. The apostles had been taken and had also been put in prison. And the Bible tells us, verse 40, that they were beaten. Acts 5 and verse 40, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So here, again, you see suffering as a part of the work of spreading the good news. This is good news. This is news about salvation. But as good as you and I know it is, and the potential it has to change people's future destiny, some people will reject it and even hate you and want to kill you. That's a part of this work. Understand it, the Lord says. Suffering goes hand in hand with this work. When Paul and Silas did their work in Acts chapter 16, it's recorded that the multitude rose together up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Persecution happened consistently and still happens today against God's people. But even though suffering comes, here's the thing. As we take the gospel into all the world, suffering will come, but we must remain steadfast. Again, think about Peter and John. They were taken into custody. Words were spoken against them. How did they respond? Did they, with timid hearts, give up that work and cease to proclaim the message? You look there at chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. And Peter and John say, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." With boldness, with certainty, with clarity, they set forth the truth that they had already been proclaiming, but here they are in the hands of their captors saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified, the Lord God made him who he is, and there is salvation through no other." They were very clear, and they did not take an inch of a step at all backwards. They go forward with this message because it's the message of hope that even these who hate them and desire their death need to hear as well. We must remain steadfast. And then you look down in verse 19 and verse 20. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" They will not compromise the truth. Interestingly, here is Peter, who earlier denied the Lord three times, but not this time. He stands firm. He very clearly sets forth the terms that God has in His Word made clear that men must believe on Jesus, who is the Christ, and salvation only comes through Him. They stood strong. They were steadfast. And the apostles, again, Acts chapter 5, when they had faced that opposition, in verse 29, it says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" So here all the apostles are together, and they stand united in this determination to be steadfast and to do God's will and not be concerned about what men say or what they threaten you with. Our work, and this is important, may get increasingly difficult, as our society grows increasingly hostile toward these principles and these truths, and as our society is working toward, the evil in our society is working toward making laws that basically try to restrict right from being done or even being spoken that comes from God. So we must now prepare ourselves to have this kind of determination to obey God rather than men. And then how did it turn out after they were beaten? Acts 5, there, verses 41 and 42, continuing with the apostles' story here. they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And notice, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They serve as God's way of telling all of us, till Jesus comes again, no matter what you face, my children, God says, you continue to do what I've told you to do. You continue this work of taking the message of hope to the people that are lost. Because if we allow men to intimidate us and shut us up, the truth will not be proclaimed. And souls can't be saved until the truth enters into their hearts and they have an opportunity to obey it. And so one of our great works as the church today is all of us collectively together doing our part to get this message to our friends and family, co-workers, people that we go to school with, whoever it might be, anyone and everyone, as we have opportunity, as we can make opportunity, the message needs to be planted in the hearts. That was what the early church did, and so we must do as well. But another thing that we see them doing is they also tended to the flock of God. The early church tended to the needs of those within the body. And specifically, we're talking about the spiritual development of the church. We talk about edification. The word edify is found in many passages. One is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, where Paul says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." The word edify has to do with to build up and to promote development and improvement. So if I am edifying you, how is that going to happen? There's numerous ways. One of them is the proclamation of the word. God's word builds us up. It increases our faith, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, good judgment, discretion. God's word supplies us with these things. So if we search out the truth, we are going to be built up. And as we communicate the truth with one another, discuss it between one another, we are edified. And this is a responsibility we have toward one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 conveys the idea where Paul talks about the need for those to desire the gift of prophecy, because through it, the word is communicated, which edifies the church and builds up the believers who are going through trials and tests and hard times of life. You need to be built up. We need encouragement. We need added strength because of what we're going to face. Even in our singing, we do this. Colossians 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So our singing is not just to make pleasant sounds that we enjoy hearing. Our singing is to communicate a message so that we will be built up. We are taught through these songs. So that necessitates our listening carefully to the words of these songs. We are admonished through these songs, corrected, rebuked through song. If I say, "I want to be a worker for the Lord," and then I know in my heart, wait a minute, I need to get busy with it, I'm admonished through the song. He also explains here that when we teach and admonish, teaching and admonishing other, we do it through these psalms and these hymns and these spiritual songs. The message communicates that which edifies, builds us up, and helps us to draw us closer to the Lord. Tending to the flock of God involves this work of edification. Also, think about the work of restoration. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So we have this work that is a part of tending to the flock of God. Not only edification, building up, but what if someone falls away? Got to restore that one. If you see them falling into sin, you have to point that sin out to them. You do it gently and lovingly, but how could any of us see someone in sin, claim to love that person, but do nothing to help them and allow them to continue in it? So we have to say something and say, look, and explain to them, show them the passage, show them the scriptures, teach them, show them, explain it, and then help to restore them to that proper walk with God. In James 5, 19 and 20, listen, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is why the father in the parable of the prodigal son was so happy. This my son was dead. When a Christian persists in unrighteousness of any sort and doesn't repent, they're on the path to death. When we care for those souls and we reach out and restore such a one, when we turn them back to the truth, we have accomplished something tremendous, saved a soul from death. That's why we can't ignore it. We cannot ignore it. There is a soul at stake. Not only theirs, but since we have this responsibility, if we fail to fulfill it, then we ourselves will stand before God and have to answer for that. But not always will those we plead with decide that they're going to come back. They may decide to persist in what they're doing. And for that, we have the disciplinary measures that the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, withdraw from that brother who had taken his father's wife. Also 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Down in verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So here we read about the disciplinary measures that are to be implemented by the church when those who are wandering don't respond to the efforts that initially should be taken to bring them back and to help them to see. And then you seek that discipline that hopefully will bring them back to the Lord, as it did the brother in Corinth. The second epistle sent to them shows that there was success. The soul had responded. And in fact, Paul tells them, you confirm your love to him, because we know Satan's devices, that he in fact will use discouragement and a feeling of rejection if you don't confirm your love, and then he'll just fall away completely. So love him. And so we have various responsibilities to one another as we tend to the flock of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. He says, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So this shows us there are interconnected responsibilities. We're to be looking out for one another. We are, in answer to Cain's question, we are our brother's keeper. We have that responsibility toward one another. We are, as Christians, as a part of our work before the Lord, expected to tend to the flock that we are a part of. And the final thing that we notice this morning is that we are to take care of the needy. Now we specifically talk about physical things that are needed. Everyone has basic human needs that must be met. If they're not met, that person will die. We see the early church immediately addressing those needs and fulfilling this work that is a part of the church's responsibility. In Acts chapter 2, on the heels of their conversion and the declaration that they were continuing in the worship and the instruction that they were teaching, being taught rather, in verse 44, it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Again, in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, You see, once again, the willingness of the Christians and understanding that they had, part of our work is to do what? Brothers and sisters in Christ are going through difficult times. They don't have their basic needs being met. We need to step in and do something about this. And they did. To the point where they were willing to part with belongings that they had, sold those things, and brought the funds so that good can be accomplished for the brethren. The Apostle Paul instructed the church in Corinth in this regard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, there was that collection that was going to be used for the saints in Jerusalem, that they were going to be taking up together and giving aid to them. And that was to be gathered on the first day of the week. In the second epistle that he wrote to that congregation, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5 says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." So they had understood their responsibility, had committed to doing it, and Paul was going to make sure that they understood you need to make sure that this is something you follow through with and do this work that is a part of your obligation as the body of Christ. Care for one another. The churches in Macedonia certainly did that, as we can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and following. They ministered to the aid of their brethren. But we also read in Galatians 6 and verse 10 these words, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith." So what we do in terms of rendering aid, first and foremost, if we have limited funds available, we have to meet the needs of the church first. These are our brethren. And if we are able to go beyond that, then we help all men, everyone we can. We want to help people, certainly. And that's taught here in Galatians 6 and verse 10. This is the church's work. And so in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, you had needs of particular widows that have been neglected. Those were going to be met by the church. Those of the household of faith were going to be helped. And the explanation as to what widows specifically should be helped by the church in terms of, as opposed to letting their family members take care of those responsibilities, is explained by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and following. So we are a part of the greatest kingdom that has ever existed, the kingdom of Christ. In every kingdom, in every nation, if it's going to function, there are workers and servants that the king has to bring about the accomplishment, the execution of his will. And our king has the salvation of all souls as his objective. In order for that to happen, God has given commands to us so that his will can be accomplished. We must take the gospel to the world as a part of our work. Clearly, the early church was heavily involved, each and every member, in that responsibility. The church also tended to the flock. The body of believers has mutual obligation to one another to help each other spiritually, to grow, to develop, to get through the struggling, the hard times, even rebuking and admonishing, even discipline. All of it's a part of it. And then the final thing is to tend to the needs, to take care of the needy in this world. It might be brethren, it might be those outside of the body of Christ, but we cannot say we love you and here's what you need to understand, but neglect the needs of the body when people are going through difficult times. That's a part of our work as well. And it's the most wonderful work in all of the world that we can be a part of. And so we ought to seek opportunities on a daily basis to do what we can in the service of the Lord to fulfill this work. We certainly see that dedication in the life of our Lord, the apostles, and the Christians of the first century. We are to be zealous unto good works. And we've talked about what's involved in the Lord's work this morning. Being a part of this workforce is a great privilege. But you're not a part of the workforce, the family of the Lord, if you haven't obeyed the basic teachings of the Scripture to become a part of the saved, which involve faith, repentance, confession, baptism into the family of God, where sins are washed away forever. If you've done those things, then reflect upon where you stand in terms of the work of the Lord in your life. The things that we've talked about today, reflect upon it. How have I been doing in these areas? What am I fulfilling? Is it being accomplished, the Lord's will? Am I looking for those opportunities? Because we can certainly grow in these areas and make improvement. May God help each one of us to look to His Word and find the guidance that we need and continue therein. And so this morning, this invitation that we extend is the Lord's. We invite you to respond to it if you need to. We'd be happy to help you obey the gospel or to be restored, whatever your need is, as we stand and sing.